Christ and grace. This is a theme of all of Paul's epistles, the grace of God. It is the true Christianity. It's the only way to live the Christian life, and that is to embrace the grace of God in your life. Embracing the grace of God actually gives you a desire to be holy. The only thing you understand is that this holiness is not possible on your own. It's not your holiness. If you ever become holy, it is because He makes you holy. And an obvious result of an authentic Christian life is you want to share Christ. You can't help but share Christ. The apostle writes the letter to Timothy. We learned in the Sunday school class I'm teaching on the origin and the transmission of the Bible that Paul wrote 13 of the books of the Bible, 13 epistles, 9 of them to churches, 4 of them to individuals. So we're looking at 2 of those individuals in this study, Timothy and Titus. These are both young pastors who worked under the apostle Paul. So when this letter of Titus is written to him, Paul wants to help him prepare himself for a successful ministry, a mature ministry, to deal with the problems that are out there that he will, to deal with his own fears and the temptations, of course, that come to him. Here's the passage I'm going to share with you. It's Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. All right, let's take that first point, embrace grace. In every epistle that Paul writes, you find the word grace and mercy in every single one of them. Most of the time love, but always grace and mercy. First one again, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What he is writing about there is the recipe for this to happen. It happens through grace. And what he gives us in this letter are the dimensions of grace. Those of you who have gone to an optometrist to get a prescription for your eyes, you know that the optometrist puts you in this little machine, rest your chin here, forehead against there, and then they put all these different lenses in front of you. Each one gives you a different dimension of seeing. And then you tell them this one or this one or this one. What Paul does in the passage that I just read to you, which we're going to break down, is show you the different dimensions of grace. So we can embrace it. You can't embrace something that you don't appreciate or you don't understand. The first place that the Apostle Paul starts out to help us to understand grace is the fact that grace reached him. Someone who should be the last person on earth that grace should reach. Remember the background of the Apostle Paul? He was a persecutor of Christians. He hated Christians. He hated Christ. He was very religious. He was a Pharisee, and he was successful in the Judaism. And he wanted to eliminate this sect called Christianity, so he persecuted them by tracking them down and putting them in prison. So he was kind of like a religious CIA guy. And it was actually he was on his way to Damascus when he met Christ face to face and his conversion took place. He actually tells us that he was present at the death of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. Paul was actually there, consenting and present. Here's where he says this in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out numerous threats against the Lord's disciples. he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul says, the measure of grace is great because it reached me, someone who didn't deserve it, someone who had done nothing worthy of God's grace extending out to him. And I'd like to say, Paul's example is true for us, because I don't care what you have done or what you may have been, God's grace reaches every single person. There's no sin too great. There's no shame too shameful. No guilt too heavy. That grace cannot remove it. If you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how you embrace grace. He is grace. He is the epitome of grace. He's the visual form of the grace of God. When you fully embrace Jesus Christ, you embrace the grace of God. Grace actually means mercy. Two words, very similar. This word mercy, translated sometimes compassion. But mercy has so many examples. In the Old Testament, I love the example of mercy. When David, who is king, and he's actually at the height of his kingdom, things couldn't be going better for him. And he says, is there anyone of Jonathan's family that I have not shown mercy to? And they say there's one person. It's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. But he lives a long way. He lived in this place called Lodebar, which was the desert. I mean, if you want to get away from the authorities because you think they might kill you, because that's what they do and still do today in countries where dictators and kings rule, when one king gets overthrown, anybody who knows that king, associated with that king, they kill him. So he had fled. And when he was a child, the nurse was fleeing who was carrying him, and she fell, and he actually was injured, and he became a crippled. So they said, there is one, his name is Mephibosheth, but he's a crippled. And David says, what does that matter to me if he's crippled or not? Go get him and bring him here. So they go get Mephibosheth and they bring him. And David says, I am so honored. You are son of Jonathan, my dearly beloved friend, whom I wish to honor. I want you to live in the palace and you will eat at the king's table. So you see David there with his other princesses and all of the members of his cabinet when they sit down for an official dinner, and there's Mephibosheth, and the tablecloth covers his crippled legs, and you never know it. Mephibosheth was reached by mercy that brought him to the king's table. That's an illustration of what mercy is for us. Many people actually try to establish a relationship with God through trying to be holy. So they try to be good, monks or religious people. People have done crazy things. One guy spent most of his life at the top of this big pole trying to show God how much he wanted to be close to God by climbing this pole and spending years and years of his life. People do things all around the world to show God. Some people have stringent guidelines to try to attain some level of being good, of goodness or righteousness. But God cannot be known through any attempt to be good, because that would be our own righteousness that we have attained. It would not bring you any closer to God. You may have tormented your body. You may have gone through all kinds of religious rites all of your life, but it would not have brought you any closer to God. God cannot be known through the attainment of our own righteousness, which is called self-righteousness. God can only be known through the receiving of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is a Savior. Now, there are four Gospels, and each Gospel has a purpose for which it was written. The third Gospel, called the Gospel of Mark, has one purpose. The purpose of that gospel was to tell us and everyone who reads that gospel that Jesus is the Savior of all people. That was announced by the angel to Joseph. His name will be called Jesus, and he will save his people. And Luke extends it to say he will save all the people of the world. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, you receive God's grace, and you come to know God. You do not know him fully, but you know him and can know him intimately as you walk with him, and you can know him even better. Something that most religions of the world do not even purport. Islam, for instance, says that it is not possible to know Allah. He is transcendent. He's so far above us that you cannot know him. You can only submit to him, which is the meaning of the word Islam, submission. But Christianity says there is a God in heaven who wants to know you. There's only one way you can know him, and that is through his Son. You can't make up your own way. And oftentimes you will hear people say, well, you know, all religions are the same in that they're all trying to find God. That's a very kind statement, but it's not true according to Christianity, because there is only one way to find God. In fact, there's only one God, and there's only one way to find that God. And that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah God, and he has made the door his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, maybe before there was GPSs and you wanted to go somewhere downtown St. Louis and you didn't have a clue of how to get down to downtown St. Louis, and so you came to me and said, I need to go to this place in downtown St. Louis and I don't know how to get there. Can you make me a map? Can you draw me a map? And I say, well, I'm going to downtown St. Louis. Why don't I take you? And you say, that would be fantastic. You're in your car, and I say, follow me. I actually become your map. I take you there. That's what Jesus is. He is our map to God. He takes us. So when we say embrace grace, we're simply saying embrace Jesus. And people who haven't understood grace, they haven't embrace Jesus enough that their life is transformed. So how long does this grace last? Paul actually tells us. And he says, faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Grace existed before you were on this planet. Well, grace existed before the planet even existed, and grace will exist forever. It's eternal. It's part of God's character. It lasts for eternity. Romans 5:21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've ever been in a really flat place, and there's not too many places in Missouri, so it's hard to talk to Missourians about really flat country unless you've been to southeast Missouri maybe or some other state where it's just totally flat. So I'm from the San Joaquin Valley in California. It's 200 miles wide, 450 miles long. It's flat. That's a lot of flat. And there are places, especially in the deserts of Arizona or California or New Mexico, where you have this flat area. And if you come to an intersection in one of these areas, there's no trees or anything to block, you can see down one road as far as your eyes can see, which might be 4, 5, 6 miles, sometimes even higher, even longer if the elevation goes up a little bit. Paul actually shows us an intersection of two roads meeting. One is grace, which starts in eternity and comes. And the other is mercy, and where these two meet. And that's where you come to know God. See, mercy is what happened when you actually received Christ. The person who actually told you about Jesus, that was God's mercy, introducing you to grace, which has always existed and always will exist. But his mercy was poured out upon you. So you sat there, and we come to Christ in so many different ways, usually through a person or through a book or through a message. People come to know Christ in so many different ways, but every time it's always God's mercy intersecting with His grace. The effect of grace on our lives is always the same. Whether you are a Jew like Paul or a Gentile like Titus, it brings us together in a common faith. Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. See, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you are African American, if you are white, Caucasian, if you are Asian, if you are Native American. It doesn't matter what ethnicity, what nationality, what language you speak, what culture you come from. We all have one thing in common, and that is that we're all sinners. Look at this verse, Romans 3:23. For all. Now, I want to underscore the word all right there. That would take in every culture, every language, every ethnicity, every single person. Now, we hear that we have a problem in Ferguson, Missouri, and we're being referred to as the Ferguson problem, just as highlighting racial tensions in the nation. It is a problem. I'm acknowledging that. But here is a description of the problem, and in this verse, in the verse that follows, is the solution of the problem. For all, the white Caucasians who live near Ferguson or live in this area, the African Americans who live there, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have that in common. There are no perfect human beings. We're all sinners. Now notice what the next verse says, 3:24. Are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The answer is not an intellectual affirmation, so you take one group and lift them above the other group and you have counter prejudice working, or one group's to be paid, or you have all kinds of intellectual solutions to the racial problems or racial tensions around the world. This is the problem. When people treat others badly, when they do things that are wrong, it's because they're sinners. And the only thing that can redeem a sinner is God's grace. It says they are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. When people, no matter who they are, where they are, they become convinced that they're standing before God, and we're all going to stand before Him sometime, and we're going to stand before Him on the basis of Jesus Christ and that alone. Do you have anything to say for yourself? I am here because I turned away from my sins, repented of my sins, and invited Christ to be my Savior. That's the only thing you have to say when you stand before God. If you would even think for a moment, well, I have been a good person, especially compared to this neighbor over here, and really good compared to that neighbor. And then I had a neighbor on the other street that was in prison, so I mean, compared to him, I'm a saint. You wouldn't even be able to open your mouth. This is the only thing you would be able to say, is that your righteousness comes from Christ and that your peace comes from Him. When you fully embrace Christ, it brings such a relief because it brings peace. And then you cease to make comparisons between you, yourself, or others. There's no need to make comparisons. We're all sinners. And grace transforms us to be righteous, to be good. Not our goodness, but His goodness. Not our righteousness, but His righteousness. It prompts us to forgive people we wouldn't forgive, to be respectful of people we wouldn't be respectful, to be kind to people we wouldn't be kind, because He has been kind, He has been forgiving to us. It's called grace. And grace has so many wonderful dimensions, like the optometrist flashing all those lenses. Listen to a few of these. For the person who says, my sin is too large or has persisted too long for God to forgive, we say, but His grace is great. For the person who says, in the face of personal weakness, I'm not able to measure up to God's requirements. We respond, God does not save you on the basis of your ability, but bestows his grace by mercy alone. Or for the tormented person who says, I can't resist temptation. I can for a while, but then I fall right back into it. We say, but his grace is forever. The answer to every single person, every human weakness, every human failing is God's grace. Never our righteousness, never our holiness, because it would be self-righteousness and it would be worthless to God. Isaiah said, it is as if it is filthy rags. But Christ's righteousness is not only acceptable to God, he sees you as if you never sinned. So there stands Boyd Brooks before God. Then he looks and sees a perfect creature with no sin, because the righteousness that covers me is the righteousness of Christ. That's what embracing grace is all about. For just a few examples of what happens when you really embrace grace, I got three of them here. Isaiah writes the most beautiful book in the Old Testament for the prophets. But something happened to him in Isaiah chapter 6. He embraces grace. He has a vision of God. And when you have an encounter with God, when you embrace grace, you're transformed. And this is what happened to Isaiah when he really embraced grace. He says, woe to me. Notice the exclamation mark there. Woe to me. I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see the humility? You see the humbling? There's no arrogance in that. There's no pride. There's no self-conceit. There's no great Isaiah there. He embraced grace. He saw God, and he saw how utterly sinful he was. When Moses is told by God, the ground you're now standing on, Moses, is holy ground. So take off your shoes. And there was a bush that was on fire and it didn't burn out. It just kept on burning and burning and burning, perpetual burning. And a voice came out of that bush. It was God. And the God who spoke from that bush said this, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And what did Moses do? Well, let's just grab a chair, God. Let's sit down and talk. I was at a funeral a few years ago, and they had different people come up and talk. And the guy who was speaking the funeral for was not a Christian. And the people who came up, they tried to use humor at a funeral. As a minister, there are two cardinal rules about things. You never use humor at weddings, and you never use humor at funerals. It's inappropriate. Well, this funeral, everybody, I don't know, they were handed cue cards or something to tell funny stories at this funeral. This one guy came up and he said, well, old Joe, I can just see him up there right now. Him and God are sitting out on a log somewhere and they're drinking a beer together. You want to know how Moses felt when he actually encountered God's presence? Look what it says. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. These are people who actually really met God. Here's another one for you. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, which is a story, most people say, of suffering and struggle, but that's really not the theme of the book. It has all these pages about struggle, but the theme of the book is about meeting God. It's all summed up in the last chapter. After he had met God, he said these words, my ears had heard of you, But now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is not about low self-esteem here. So some people might think Christianity creates such a low self-esteem. It's not about self-esteem. It's about starting at the bottom and recognizing who you are, and then God begins to build you up. There's nothing good in yourself. Everything will come from God. When you embrace God, you embrace His grace. This clear sight of God brings deep humility. Then, amazingly, my second point here is that it creates a love for godliness. Isn't that amazing? So we say godliness can never take you to God, but after you meet God, you'll want to be godly. You'll want to pursue godliness. It actually leads to godliness. It actually stimulates a desire when you meet God. True faith, this grace, embracing grace, stimulates a desire to be godly. Because grace never slights sin, never excuses sin. It lives for the glory of God. That's why in this book, Titus receives instructions about practical ways to teach the people how to live godly lives, those who really embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders have to live authentic lives that are consistent with their faith. They have to demonstrate that what they say, what they know in their head and speak with their mouth, lines up with their actions. That he is to teach the older men that they how to live so that they'd be worthy of respect. He's to teach the older women to live in such a way that they will be revered because of their authentic godly life. He's to teach the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. He's to teach the younger men to be self-controlled, to pursue godliness. You first meet God, and then you pursue godliness. Amazing. There's a beautiful concept here. It's actually found a little, we'll cover this later on. I just want to jump ahead and show you. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them. So we would substitute employees here, okay? And not to steal from them. That's a novel concept. But to show that they can be fully trusted. Boy, wouldn't employers like to have these kinds of employees? They don't talk back. They don't steal. They can be fully trusted. Notice the last line. Here's the key. So that in every way they will make the teaching of God about God, our Savior, attractive. What a concept. Live in such a life at the workplace, at the school, in the neighborhood, in such a way that the gospel, the teaching about God and about Jesus Christ is actually attractive. Not so that you're attractive, but that your God is attractive. They're attracted to the God that you serve. You see, when the gospel comes unglued from godliness, then faith shatters. Godliness is essential, but where this godliness comes from and how we acquire this godliness is everything. If you are told you have to pursue godliness before you ever meet God, you will acquire a self-righteous, legalistic righteousness that will be meaningless to God. But if you come to know God first and you embrace Him and you embrace grace, which is mercy shown to you, then this desire wells up within you to want to live a holy life for God, not for somebody else, but for God. Then you begin to learn how to control yourself, your emotions, your body, everything. This is a book that is so needed today. This letter that we're looking at, this letter of Titus, is so needed because it's actually going to talk about controlling our emotions. How many young men cannot control their anger? When they get angry, they yell at their wife or they yell at their kids. Or how many young wives cannot control their emotions and they yell at their kids or yell back at their wife? And this is a book that's going to teach us how to control our emotions as part of our godly walk with God. It also actually teaches us to be truthful and to actually not hide anything about us. So we would actually say to the people we're living with, our husband, our wife, or it would teach a husband to say to his wife, I actually have a problem with lying. And I actually have asked God to help me with this, and I really want to let you know that I'm working on this. It would teach the wife to say, you know, I actually have a problem with my temper. And I've asked God to help me with this. That's being truthful. That's being honest. And that's how you gain control over your emotions, over your life. That's how you pursue godliness. That's how you love godliness. The importance of our conduct, let me read verses from 10 on that talks about why our conduct is so important. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. This is the legalistic group that he's talking about. They may be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets have said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject them. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. We'll later cover this passage in depth, but for now, the one line is what I want to make very clear to you. He says the problem with so many in Crete, where Titus is that their actions are incongruent with what they say they believe. And Titus is being told, that doesn't work. Your actions, how you live your life, has to line up and be congruent with what you say you believe. Either change your beliefs to your actions or change your actions to match your beliefs. Paul's advice to the elders that will come to us later in this book is going to be good for all of us. He tells the elders, because you embrace grace, you'll have a love for godliness and you'll pursue godliness. Because Paul believes that if you have embraced Christ, there should be an obvious difference between your life and the sinner who has never, ever embraced Christ. If there is no difference in the way you live and the way you talk and the way you act and the sinner over here, then you have never seriously embraced grace. There should be a very noticeable difference in your life. The way you conduct yourself, the way you control yourself, where you go, what you do. If your life is just as ungodly as the sinner over here, yet you profess to be a Christian and this person doesn't, there's a major problem with your version of Christianity. It's not the real thing. This is actually where the rubber meets the road. And maybe you're hearing me as we work our way through this book. You have a problem that you keep under wraps. It's a problem that you are aware of. It's something dishonest. It's something that you are ashamed of. But in all reality, all your efforts have never helped you overcome this problem. It might be something simple, it might be something sinister, but if it's anything you're aware of and it keeps you from living your life fully for the grace of God, then I'm going to ask you to be completely open as we teach this book so that you can be honest before God and you could say, God, for once and for all, I want help with this habit of lying. I want help with this habit of not controlling my words and my temper. I want help with being not trustworthy. And I steal from my employer. I take time from them. We can name scores of things, and we will name them as we go through the book. But all of these things should come in line as we pursue Christ and pursue godliness and love godliness. You're not living it so that you please me, the pastor, or please some church standard. You are doing it so you can live for Christ. And under no way do you want his name to be ill spoken of, because look at that Christian. They say they're Christian, but look how they live. You don't want that done because you love Christ so much that you want people to look at your life and say, that person is real. They're very authentic. They make Christ very attractive. And that brings me to the third point, which is there is a natural desire to share Christ. It's not some made-up point where we twist Christians up like wind-up toys and send them out. You just love Christ. When you get excited about something, and some of you haven't been excited about anything in so long, you forgot what excitement was all about. But you had to remember when you were a child, if you get excited about something, you got a toy, or maybe some of you still get excited about, you know, a homemade apple pie or something. You have to be excited about something. This is the greatest excitement of all excitement. This is the pearl of great price. There is a story in the Bible of this man who stumbles across this treasure. He's walking in this field and he stumbles across this treasure. It's this huge, maybe he just sees it on the ground. It's this huge pearl. But he doesn't own that field, so he puts the pearl down, and he runs back, and he looks in the public records, and John Smith owns that field. And he goes to John Smith, and he says, do you want to sell the property? And they said, yes, and he buys it. He has to mortgage his house. He has to take all his savings out. He gets all of his money, and he buys the whole house, and then he goes back, and he picks up that pearl, and he says, now this is my pearl. It's a parable. Demonstrating a truth, saying the grace that comes from Jesus Christ is worth more than all other pursuits in this life. It's Jesus, and Jesus is worth getting excited about. And when you know Jesus, you get excited and you want to share him. Sometimes you do that just as a teacher, like Sandy or Nancy teaching the little 3- and 4-year-olds. Maybe Ryan and Fawn teaching teenagers, or maybe me teaching adults. But you want to share Christ. But even more than that, it's sharing it one-on-one with people who have never even the slightest idea who Jesus is. And you introduce them to this Jesus who is alive because he's transformed your life. This kind of Christianity is involved in other people's lives. The version of Christianity that is just about me and me alone is not the Christianity that comes from Christ. This book tells us Titus was to appoint elders to serve the church. The elders' mission was to encourage and instruct. Notice the word others. Older men, older women were there to help the younger women and the younger men. Slaves were to promote the welfare and the business of their masters, or employees were to make their employer's business better. This is a Christianity that points us to others around us and says, this is too good for us. We are to serve others. It's too good to keep to ourselves alone. So remember that. This is what this book is about. Embrace grace. Pursue godliness, or love godliness, and share Christ. I thought about this, and I wanted to give you two examples in our own church of two who have done this, who are now gone to be with the Lord. And it's Ken Lamar and Arlie Wilson. Ken really embraced grace in his life. So I'm speaking of two people that most of you know. But Ken was very optimistic and he was full of faith. On Wednesdays he drove the van and he loved the kids. No one had to make him do that. He loved doing it. And the kids knew that he loved being there. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Ken brought that kind of friendship. He was genuinely interested in what was going on in other people's lives. Some people try, but it's really hard to see the genuine, authentic interest. Ken really was interested in other people. I know he's actually interested in what was going on in my life. There was this mutual respect that I developed for Ken. And I remember once when he was serving on the board and we were dealing with a very serious problem. And I suggested very thoughtfully and deliberately what I thought might be a solution to the problem. We discussed it. And then Ken said, I want to introduce another possibility, which was diametrically opposed to what I actually had introduced. But I had such a genuine friendship with him, I never in any way felt threatened by his opinion. I valued his opinion. He never felt threatened that he couldn't give it, which says a lot about the relationship that I had with him. We discussed the two possibilities. One was left, one was right. We did a lot of talking, a lot of praying. We actually wound up following the suggestion that Ken gave us, and it turned out to be exactly right. If you've ever been in an old barn, and there are plenty of them around, you go inside an old barn, and they're usually built with boards, and there's spaces between them. So if you go into an old barn, roofs are sagging, and you're inside on a sunny day, you see all kinds of shafts of light coming in. Very, very insightful moment to see how that light strikes just in all the prisms and the different things they can make if you go inside one of these old buildings. It's an analogy of what happens to a person who has an authentic, genuine life with Christ. They've embraced Christ when they approach death. They have a clarity about life at death. And Ken actually had this because the barn is sagging. This body, which isn't meant to last forever, is sagging and it has all these cracks, but that light starts to come in. He had this tremendous insight in the way that he embraced his faith, his family, and death. And so he talked to Ellen about his death and about the life that he wanted for his family after he was gone. He talked to each of his kids and his grandkids, thus giving all of us a huge example of an authentic life. Let me share a few things about Arlie. Arlie was diagnosed with a rare and aggressive form of cancer about 6 years before he went to be with the Lord. But he continued to work for about three of those years. But I just really loved Arlie's easygoing personality. But he had such a profound faith, such a deep, authentic faith that really gave him a quality of life, despite the fact that he was dealing with a cancer that never caused him to stop enjoying life, he and Teresa. But Arlie had no pretensions or hidden agendas. This is the kind of life that the letter of Titus is talking about. He could think for himself. When he had something to say, he usually remembered it. He loved simple things, and he brought contentment to himself and to people around him. And I guess the one thing I really like about Arlie is he just had this sense of humor, and he never lost it with this cancer. I know some of you have lost your sense of humor already, and you don't even have cancer. When's the last time you actually laughed at something? I was teaching my grandkids knock-knock jokes. Because this humor is really a gift from God. You don't want to use it. You don't want to let the blows of life and the trials of life take away your laughter. So let me share a couple of things about Arlie. Once when Karen, his daughter, was going to college, Teresa would leave $5 on the kitchen table for her to have some lunch money. One day Karen says, "Mom, I don't have any more lunch money." And Teresa says, "Well, I've been leaving $5 every day." Karen says, "Well, I haven't been getting it." So both of them, Teresa and Karen, they look at Arlie, and he said, "Well, it was just lying there every day." Then there was this period that Teresa was packing those little Debbie cakes for Arlie's lunch every day. And one day Arlie says, "You don't have to put those cakes in my lunch anymore." And Teresa says, "Well, why, Arlie? Don't you like those cakes anymore?" And he said, "No, I never did like them much. But the guy who's been eating them is retiring." See, but Arlie didn't have any fear. That was huge strength to overcome this fear. Fear of what the cancer can take away from you, fear of what death takes away from you. This is the profound, authentic faith that this little book of Titus is actually talking about. It didn't rob him. It may have robbed him of his health and his vigor and his strength, but it didn't rob him of his hope and of his faith and of his joy. I had the opportunity on the last several months of Arlie to have some really profound conversations with him. Talked about every kind of subject you can imagine. But the one thing that remained so clear was his hope in God from this profound faith, like Job. "I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have such a need of you, Jesus. Thank you for your Son. What a gift you have given us in Jesus. He is grace personified. He brings the grace of God to our lives. And when your mercy overwhelms us by some merciful act, then we receive Jesus. Mercy and grace intersect. And the result is this desire to live out our faith, regardless of what happens or doesn't happen, so that Jesus will be glorified and honored all the way through our life or our death. Thank you for Ken and Arlie, who showed us by their lives how to do it. And may we be faithful in the same way. May you use this letter of Titus to speak to us, God. May it show up all of our inconsistencies and our inadequate efforts to be good on our own. And may we admit that it is hopeless. Without your help, we can never be good. May we start from the premise that Isaiah and Job and Moses, "Woe is me, I am undone. I need you, God." I hope you feel your need of God this morning. I hope the Holy Spirit has convicted you.
I hope you're reaching out and saying, God, I embrace Jesus. I need Jesus more than I've ever needed him. I can't live this life on my own. I can't encounter the temptations. I can't overcome my fears. But I love you, Jesus, and I give you my heart. I surrender my life. I want to live for you, Lord. I want to be faithful to you. I give you the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other today before you leave in the love of the Lord.